Thank you, Brother Paul. We don't have slides today, but you do have a handout, which should be in your bulletin. And if not, we have a few extra ones on the little round table by the coat rack. As usual, I'm Philip Girth. I don't know who else I would be. Today's sermon is called 2 Peter 1b. It's the second sermon in our series of 2 Peter chapter 1. The last time I preached, I got a lot of feedback from so many of you. Thank you. I have decided I don't want a church to tell me I'm right when I'm really wrong. I want a church that will tell me I'm wrong when I think I'm right. So thank you for the kind feedback. This is in my way. I think it's in my way. Last week, we gave an overview of the first section of 2 Peter chapter 1. In that, I gave an overview of the first 11 verses. Today, how far will we get? Are we going to go for 11 verses? No. We will barely make it through the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. We might go faster other Sundays, but today we are going to go a little slow. When you study the scripture, either from the pulpit or in your own time, you have to determine how to study the scripture. There are always two options: fast or slow. If you go fast, you can cover more verses, you can observe more context, but you absorb less of what's in the text. Or you can go slow and you can cover less text, but you can absorb more from the text. And I'm choosing, for the benefit of the congregation, to go slow. We're going to absorb what we can from the text. When I was a child, I had chores, and one of my chores was to run the vacuum machine. And it had three settings. Initially, it had three working settings: low, medium, and high. And if you put the vacuum on high, when the vacuum was new, you could pretty much see the carpet nearly get sucked into the vacuum machine. But you knew it was taking as much out of the carpet as it possibly could. But at that setting, you could not vacuum very quickly. So like a vacuum machine, we're going to suck in as much as we can from the text, even if it means going a little slower initially. Our preaching theme this year is equip, and there's a lot here about equipping. You'll see it as we go through this. Today's sermon is going to ask six questions, which are in your handout. Question number one: why does Peter refer to himself in this text as Simeon Peter? Question number two: why don't more Christians know they're saints? Question three: can I do some of the things that Peter did? Question four: should I do some of the things that Peter did? Question five: what does lukewarm Christianity look like? And question six: how can a person grow in grace? Now, don't assume you know where the whole sermon is going just because you have these six questions. They do not click together like you might initially think. But those six questions will keep us here for a normal length of sermon today. So let us stand up as we read our text together. If your legs hurt, be of good cheer. We're only reading two verses. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, which is in your handout. Let's all read together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Let's start with this question. Well, I'm a little sad. There's someone here who brought this issue to my attention, and they're not here today, but they know who they are. Let's start with this. Why does Peter refer to himself in this text as Simeon, Peter? This might seem like a ridiculous question, but it's a legitimate question. In 1 Peter, starting with chapter 1, he just refers to himself as plain Peter. And suddenly, now he's going by Simeon Peter when we get to 2 Peter. You know, when we first met Simon in the Gospels, he went by Simon around Jews because Simon is his Jewish name, and the Aramaic version of Simon is Simeon. But at Capernaum, it got very interesting for Simon. This is Matthew 16, 18, which is also in your text. Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and the term there is Petros, which is a masculine term, and upon this rock, and the term there is Petra, which is feminine, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's Matthew 16, 18. I find that interesting. So Jesus said, Simon, thou art Peter, and the name for that rock, depending on the language, is Petros. The Aramaic term for the rock is Cephas, and the Greek term for the rock is Peter. So going forward, he was often thought of as Peter as he went forward proclaiming to the early church. So depending on who was speaking to him, he was either Peter or Cephas or Simon or Simeon. It's just how it was in those days. But suddenly here he is introduced to us as Simeon Peter, both Jewish and Greek with a touch of Aramaic thrown in. Is it him? Is this the same Peter that wrote 1 Peter? Well, the early church was not entirely sure about that. When the Council of Nicaea met and they were determining the canon of New Testament books, one of the most reluctant books they admitted into the canon was 2 Peter. They were debating it for quite a while regarding five different reasons. But one of the more minor reasons of the five was that they weren't entirely sure if it was the same Peter. Because why was he Peter in 1 Peter and Simeon Peter in 2 Peter? I mean, if you wrote a bestseller, would you change your name in time for the sequel? That was what they were thinking. They were like, are we sure this is the same guy? But eventually they sat through, they reasoned together, they decided 2 Peter was written by the same Peter that we all know and love. And so it became part of the canon, and the argument that it didn't belong was nearly lost to history, although it does come up every now and again. We have records of what happened at the Council of Nicaea, right down to the fistfight that broke out one day. Although the fistfight was not over 2 Peter, it was over an entirely different issue. The council ruled upon a lot of things. It was not like a mass fistfight. One guy threw a punch. So I assume that Peter called himself Simeon Peter because he was writing to Jews and Gentiles. You know, it seems funny. In 2025, we don't really get into this distinction much anymore, but the expectations at the time, it was up in the air. What are Gentiles that joined this branch of Judaism called the Way, which we later called Christianity, what are they supposed to be doing? It was still a big question back in the day. Now here's where 2 Peter starts to become very, very interesting. And we're still in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says ours. Who is ours? Who is ours? Peter and those he hung out with, I guess, which had to include some other church leaders, probably included at least one other apostle, maybe most of them, we don't really know. Did you know when you come to Jesus that you obtain a faith of equal standing with Peter's faith? So Philip's faith is of equal standing to Peter's faith. And Joan's faith is of equal standing to Peter's faith, and therefore, Philip's faith is of equal standing to Joan's faith. Do you see the math here? If A is equal to B, and A is equal to C, then B and C are of equal value. There's a law here called the law. It's the transitive property of equality, which is used in math and logic. And that's the brainiest I'm going to get today, by the way. That will not be on your final exam. So if we've all received a faith of equal standing when we come to Christ, which is what the verse indicates, and it's all done by the righteousness of Jesus, why does Peter get to do all these amazing things, and I have not done all these amazing things? Well, I think there's a very innocent explanation for that question. But let me assure you, I think it's good that we ask this question every now and then. I think one of the questions that needs to be asked several times in any Christian's lifetime is, what does normal Christianity, what's it supposed to look like? Am I supposed to be doing more or less or the same than I'm doing right now? I think it's good to ask that question on a somewhat regular basis. So let's break this down. Let's not answer this question too quickly. Remember, Peter was an apostle. In fact, he was often called first among equals. According to theologians, that's what they called him, to indicate that he was far in the lead among the 12 when it came to many ministry things. He was the only apostle to walk on water, although they all could have. He was the first to do this, the first in various lists, the first to get violent when they arrested Jesus, the first to deny Jesus, also the first to be restored by Christ. He was the first. And here he is starting his second book, and he starts it by saying, I have the same faith you have. Do you believe that? Please note what Peter is not saying. He does not say his authority is like your authority. He did not say that his discipleship program was like your discipleship program. He did not say his ministry was exactly like your ministry. He didn't even say that his miracle count is the same as your miracle count. But he said his faith and the faith of those around him. He doesn't even specify who the others are, because it doesn't matter. Their faith is equal, so the names are irrelevant. His faith is equal to your faith. It's equal. Nobody should say, oh, if only I had a faith equal to Peter's faith, because guess what? You already do, and so do I. How do we reconcile what Peter says here? How is our faith equal to Peter's faith? So the Greek word here for faith is pistis. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Your pistis is equal. The faith is equal. Pistis means belief, faith. What you believed on, he believed on. The word here means belief. It should not be confused with ability. Ability is not the same as belief. Your belief is equal to Peter's and mine. Your abilities are going to vary from one person to the next. But it starts with belief. The Christian faith starts with the belief, a belief that Jesus Christ died for me when I was a sinner, when I was lost to sin. Only by putting my faith in Christ can I partake of the divine nature. That belief is what is equal. But now let's talk about this some more. If our faith is the same, can I be doing some of the things that Peter did? Is that even possible? Well, what did Peter do? He preached, he traveled, he started churches, he'd pray for the sick. Can you preach? Can you travel? Can you start churches? Can you pray for someone who's sick? I would submit that some of those answers are obvious to you. Yes, most of us can travel. Yes, we can start a church. Actually, many of you here today were present when New Song was started. You were here when this church began. So yes, you can start a church. Actually, I would submit that when a number of you were there when they started New Song, which at the time was called Walnut Hills, many of you had a twinkle in your eye from the very beginning, and you thought to yourself, I look forward to seeing how we can reach the community around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, many years later, here we are. Did we accomplish all that you had in mind? If not, put your shoulder to the plow. There's still much work to be done in every generation. Are you still inviting people like you did when the church started? Are you still witnessing like you used to? Are you still laboring with intensity to advance the Lord's kingdom? Are you struggling just as hard as you did before to advance the Lord's work, or did things slow down? Does it sound like I'm preaching to the choir? That's okay. I claim the holy right to disappoint men in order to avoid disappointing God. But I'm also preaching to myself, if it helps. Now let me ask this question. In the entire 2,000-year history, thus far, of Christianity, has anyone reached as many people with the gospel as Peter did? Anyone at all? Yes, many of you here remember when Brother Billy Graham passed away. Some of you that have studied missions might know of William Carey, or C.T. Studd, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor. And I really want to emphasize, we tend to remember the saints that lived for a while, but let us not forget those that labored for the Lord but who died young, such as Brother Jim Elliot, or even Stephen from the book of Acts. Can we say that they did less only because they lost their lives for the gospel message? So clearly Peter is not in a class by himself. I mean, there are other disciples that spread out all over the world, not just Paul or Matthew or Thomas, but others that came after them down through the centuries. Clearly, looking at church history, there have been many people whose ministry was on par or even eclipsed aspects of Peter's ministry. So now the question morphs. It goes from, can someone do what Peter did, to should I be doing more of the things that Peter did? Should I be sharing my faith more regularly? What does it take to live like that? I honestly want to talk about that for a minute. This is going to take a while. This is relevant to the text. If we believe that we're equipped with the same faith that Peter had, should we be living differently in how we reach the world around us? I think this would be a good time to talk about a different saint that we can compare, a saint of the 1700s. You know, most American Protestants cannot name many saints. They can barely name the saints of the last 100 years, much less those before the Protestant Reformation. They know very little of the Desert Fathers or the spread of the early church. It's a shame that most American Protestants don't know more saints and heroes of the faith. I think there are some really inspiring people over the last 2,000 years that we could probably learn from. And while I'm on this topic, let me go ahead and say this while I'm here. I think it's a bit dishonest of us to write off saints of the last 2,000 years just because they don't come from our little corner of the Lord's vineyard. If you've ever heard someone say, well, I don't trust the stories about this saint because they're Catholic, or they're Greek Orthodox, or they're Lutheran, or they're Presbyterian, or they're Pentecostal, or they're Coptic. I mean, it's okay to be a little bit skeptical, but don't let this turn into ad hominem against your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't completely negate all the heroes of the faith just because those people come from corners of the Lord's vineyard you don't like to visit. So let me tell you a fun, exciting example from church history. When we ask, can I reach as many people as Peter did with the gospel? Has anyone done that after the apostolic age? Well, we already named several examples, so the answer to that question becomes obvious. But let's look at someone whose life was pretty well documented, who you may not know about, and you might find him inspirational. There once was a man by the name of George Whitefield. And it's Whitefield, so you would think it's Whitefield, but it's not, it's Whitefield. George was around in the early to mid-1700s. He kept visiting from England, traveling up and down the eastern seaboard of America, although at the time we were not thought of as the United States of America, visiting the 13 colonies and just preaching away. He averaged 10 sermons a week. Sometimes his sermons would start at 6 a.m. just after he rode into town. He would ride into town and someone would say, it's Whitefield. And people would ride out and say, come into town. George Whitefield is going to preach. And people would put down things and just come into town and he would just begin to preach. One of my favorite statistics about George Whitefield is that one day he preached to 20,000 people at one time in Boston. That will probably seem more interesting when you remember the population of Boston at the time was only 17,000 people. George, if we could go back a little time studying George's life. George started out as a student at Oxford, and he ran into a campus Bible study that happened to be run by none other than John Wesley. And they called it the Holy Club. Look, I was once part of a campus student ministry, and if there was a club called the Holy Club, I would probably roll my eyes and keep on walking. But what they had done with the Holy Club is that they kind of surmised that the nominal Christianity of the day was probably ruining the true faith for anyone who was curious about Christianity. There were some serious problems with the church of the day. So the people in the Holy Club would say, let's do what the Bible says. And they would fast. They had a ministry to prisoners where they would just go into prisons and preach to the prisoners. They would pray. They'd study the word, and they were just students. And into this group walked a young student, Mr. George Whitefield. And John Wesley welcomed him. And John Wesley handed George Whitefield a book by Henry Scougal, who's a Scottish minister, a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And let me give you a quick synopsis of that book because I think it's very relevant for today's sermon. Henry Scougal wrote, "The true Christian faith does not reside in theological correctness, nor does the true Christian faith reside in moralistic reduction, whereby you tend to avoid a certain type of evil, but otherwise live in sin. Nor does the true Christian faith reside in wanting to be around moral people. The true Christian faith resides in faith, righteousness, love, and humility." And George Whitefield read this book, and he put the book down and he wept and he asked, am I even a Christian? And then and there, George Whitefield prayed for the Holy Spirit's help. George made it his mission to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and with the true gospel, to declare war against lukewarm Christianity. George was a pistol of a preacher. He would say, how many of you think that the Anglicans will go to heaven? And some of the crowd would cheer and others would boo. See, he often had to do open air preaching because a lot of the churches would not let him in. And then he'd say, how many of you think the Lutherans will get into heaven? And some would cheer and a lot would boo. And he'd go through all the denominations and get similar results. And he'd say, no! The only person that will be in heaven is the person who has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, who has overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their own testimony. Don't think your label will get you into heaven. And the crowd would say, whoa! And the religious leaders would lock the doors to the building. Another time he preached, do you think that you are probably born again? Then you are probably not born again. You should know that you are born again. If you don't know that you're born again, come get born again. And he had this loud voice that he had developed in drama class as a child in school. And if he could get onto a barrel or something elevated, he could just boom out his voice for the crowd. One day he was preaching in New England and a large crowd gathered as usual. I mean, people had heard of this preacher, George Whitefield. And who should walk by that day but none other than Benjamin Franklin. This is the late 1730s, around 1740. Ben Franklin doesn't take in the preaching. He's just impressed that this solitary man can be heard by such a large crowd. So Benjamin Franklin, having the mind that he has, says, let's measure how many people can hear George Whitefield speak at once. So he begins pacing off to figure out how far George Whitefield's voice is carrying effectively. I mean, how can you make out all the words that he is saying? And Benjamin Franklin is stunned because he could get 500 feet away and could still hear what George Whitefield was clearly saying. Then Benjamin Franklin said, okay, let's take this to the next level. Let's calculate how many people are within 500 feet of the preaching Mr. Whitefield. And he starts doing the math. And he's astonished. George Whitefield is effectively preaching to 30,000 people without, I mean, there was no microphones for the day. He's just preaching loud. Right then and there, Benjamin Franklin decided, I think I need to publish more of this guy's sermons. And as a result, it was estimated that between the publications of sermons and the open-air preaching, that 80% of the American colonialists had been directly exposed to George Whitefield's preaching by the time George passed away. 80%. Plus, George didn't just preach in America. He preached in England, Scotland, Ireland, some of the islands. It was all part of the British Empire at the time. And he would challenge the religious leaders of England at the time. He warned the leaders of the English church that if they did not repent and change their ways, that much ministry authority would eventually shift from England to America. That was George Whitefield. Now, did a man like that reach people like Peter did? Yes, perhaps even more so than Peter did. Peter probably had more miracles, although there was one miracle attributed to George Whitefield. He prayed for a little girl named Betsy, who had been bedridden for years. But Whitefield certainly passed Peter in lives directly reached with his message during his lifetime. So can a person in modern times reach people with the gospel like Peter did? The answer is yes, it's possible. It's possible. So why do we not see more of it? Well, there are two very good reasons. Probably more than two. But I'm not going to go through all the options. I'm just going to give you two reasons. One very short answer is not everyone is supposed to be living like Peter did. Even for Peter's day, there were many thousands of Christians that did not reach as many people as Peter did. They did other things to advance the kingdom. I mean, brothers and sisters, we're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be pastors. But whatever your station might be, as you labor in the Lord's vineyard, work hard and cheerfully for the Lord, knowing that it is the Lord who will repay you. He is the one you're really working for. So not everybody's even supposed to be living that way. There are so many other things you can do for the Lord's kingdom than go around preaching up and down the eastern seaboard. But there's another reason that we often do not have a faith like Peter's faith, an answer that does not like to announce itself, but that creeps into every generation of the church to slow the church down until our witness is nearly irrelevant. And what is this other reason? It is lukewarmness. There is a way to live the Christian life that you may look at the heroes of the faith and you may be inspired. And you might pray, "Oh Lord, here am I. Use me for the people around me. Deepen my devotional time with you until I am saturated with you." And there's a second way to live the Christian faith, that you may look at your fellow Christians and say, "Well, I seem to be keeping pace with them, so all must be well. There's no need for me to deepen my devotional life." And it's a great tragedy that many churches are full of the lukewarm. I don't want to name names from the pulpit, but they creep into every church. Every church. Some churches probably more than others. And it's a great tragedy that many churches are full of the lukewarm. They barely have devotional times with the Lord every day. They don't share their faith regularly with others. They're slow to pray about anything. They don't set their minds to meditate on Scripture. They do not invite other believers to hold them accountable to Christian growth. They barely pray at all. They regularly stumble and then show no signs of true repentance. They attend church but shun devotions. The lukewarm do not want to be saved from sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of sin. The lukewarm are stirred by stories of the heroes of the faith, but they don't act differently afterwards. The lukewarm love God, but not with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They set many limits on what they would sacrifice for the Lord's kingdom. They know to avoid dens of evil, but they still live in sin in their own way. The lukewarm cannot spot the Pharisee sitting next to them because the lukewarm do not know how to inspect the fruit of others. That's why the lukewarm are happy to be led by ministries that seem exciting but that lack any real fruit. Is this anyone you know? Yes, of course it is. It's many people that we know. The lukewarm have been around in every generation. It may even be you, beloved. And the warning from Scripture is clear. You would be better to be hot or cold, because the lukewarm gets spit out of Christ's body. It is not safe to be a lukewarm Christian. And even if you're not a lukewarm Christian, it's not safe to measure your faith against the faith of the lukewarm Christian. I should change that sentence. It is not safe to measure your behavior. We all get an equal faith. I just said that. See, I'm changing this sermon on the fly. So what am I saying today? Am I saying the reason you haven't started all these churches all over Asia Minor is because you're lukewarm? No, I did not just say that. There are numerous reasons why you may not do everything that Peter did. But one of the reasons, one of the potential reasons, is something that we must all be on our guard against. It is something that creeps into every generation of the church. Like Adam in the garden, we should be on our guard against the smooth lies of the serpent that would lull us to sleep with smooth lies. Hey, you don't have to be so devout. You don't have to take that verse so literally. Nobody lives like that anymore. One of the reasons the church becomes incapable of reaching the world is that the church can lose its saltiness. It can lose its fervor for the things of God. It can lose its heart for the lost. It can lose its desire to grow in the Lord. It can lose its desire to reach the world for Christ. It can become allergic to true discipleship. Don't say it can never happen here. It's already happened here. It has already come for every congregation in the world, every church, every generation, every few years. It comes for us all. You're not immune because you're in a particular part of the Lord's vineyard. That's only pride. Repent of your pride. Take inventory. Are you spending enough time in the Word to saturate yourself with the Word of God? Are you spending enough time in prayer to saturate yourself with the Spirit? Are you spending enough time to saturate your speech with a true Christian salt-filled witness? Don't be too quick to answer these questions. Take a hard look. Take a thorough inventory of yourself with the Spirit's help. If you will not take inventory, you may already be lukewarm. Examine yourself to see if you even be in the faith. And the goal here is not to be like Peter. That's not the goal. Even if you're saturated with the things of God, the goal is to just be obedient to the commands of our Lord. Even if we're only a doorkeeper in the house of God, let us be full of the Lord. All right, let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I have longed to preach on this verse for quite a while. Let's break this down. Let's look to see what this verse really says. And I broke it into four premises, and I put this in your handout. Premise number one, a Christian has grace. Premise number two, a Christian has peace. Premise number three, as a Christian grows in the experiential knowledge of God, he or she has more peace. And premise number four, as a Christian grows in the experiential knowledge of God, he or she has more grace. Perhaps none of that caught any of you as odd in any way. But perhaps there are those of you here who have said to yourself, that's funny. How can a Christian grow in grace? Isn't grace merely unmerited favor? How can a Christian grow in any way in the unmerited favor of God? Well, that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the sermon today. So let me be the first to burst your bubble. Grace is not just the unmerited favor of God. Nowhere does the scripture literally define grace as the unmerited favor of God, not that I can think of. There are 131 Bible verses on grace. And for someone to come along and summarize 131 verses about grace by saying that grace is only unmerited favor, that person should be writing for the crossword puzzle, because the answer is far too condensed. It's not just the unmerited favor of God. It's so much more than that. It's also about the power that we have by receiving Christ. That's why the scriptures say, my grace is sufficient for you, or God is able to make all grace abound to you, or his grace toward me was not in vain. In those verses, grace is some kind of power. To receive grace is to receive, this is my own armchair theologian preaching here. I'm open to correction from our resident theologians here today. But to receive grace is to receive an actual element of Christ's essence into our life. With that element does come the unmerited favor of God, yes. But the real prize is receiving the element of Christ himself. The prize is not the favor of God. The prize is Christ himself. There's an old hymn that says, "My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road." In John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Every little piece of grace you receive comes from Jesus. By receiving that element and acting on that element and cherishing and valuing that element of Christ, the unmerited favor of God follows us. So yes, there is an element of unmerited favor, but the prize is Christ himself. If you've only ever thought about grace as a get out of hell free card, that's not good. You don't want to just get rid of the consequences of your sins and then just go live in sin every day. When you receive grace, you receive an element of Christ. Do you think Christ in you wants to be exposed to X-rated garbage? Do you think Christ in you wants to see you fudge on your tax return? Do you think Christ in you wants you to call your spouse horrible names or curse your children or hide your light under a bushel? When we do things wrong, either sins of commission or sins of omission, the grace covers us from the natural spiritual consequences of our sins. The grace includes the unmerited favor of God. If you haven't learned this yet, you will. You can sin horribly and yet still be randomly blessed the next day. And it should cause you to weep at the grace of God because you know it wasn't what you deserved. But you should not go on sinning so that grace may increase. Don't just shrug and say, "Who cares if I go on sinning? Grace will still be there." Because I warn you, brother, and I warn you, dear sister, if you know that Christ is in you and you treat Christ himself with contempt and you sin when you know that Christ is there with you, what manner of life awaits you? Are you not then learning to ignore the leadings of our Lord? Are you not learning to ignore the Holy Spirit? Do you not sear yourself with a hot iron so as to be insensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit? Do you not then destine yourself to learn from the school of hard knocks instead of the Lord's gentle corrective voice? When pride covers your senses so that you run headfirst into a wall of trouble and afterwards you ask, "Why didn't God warn me?" I'll tell you why. Because you learn to shut out his voice. You learn to block the voice of God. Is there still grace? Yes, actually there is. But will you have more grace if you learn to taste and see that the Lord is good? And learn to place Christ on the proper throne of your life, upon the highest throne of your life? Yes, and I think that's what Peter is saying here. Both the lazy Christian and the diligent Christian will have some degree of peace. Both the lazy Christian and the diligent Christian will have some degree of grace. But the lazy Christian will not fully taste and see that God is good. The diligent Christian will fully taste and see that God is good. And with that will come more of Christ. And thus, more grace and peace will be given to the diligent Christian than to the lazy Christian. Okay, let me wrap up. We started with our six questions. Question number one, why does Peter refer to himself here as Simeon Peter? Well, presumably because he's writing to Jews and Greeks. Question two, why don't more Christians know their saints? The answer is, well, we probably should. Question number three, can I do some of the things that Peter did? Answer, yes, some things you can. Question number four, should I do some of the things that Peter did? Answer, we don't have to model Peter as our goal. The goal is surrender to Christ and obedience to his word. So whatever we do it for the Lord. We should be on our guard against lukewarmness. Question number five, what does lukewarm Christianity look like? I think it looks like a student that's given up on trying to graduate with good grades. The student attends class, can occasionally answer questions of the teacher, but has no interest in making anyone proud of his study ethic or work ethic. I think that's what it looks like. How can a Christian grow in grace? By tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, by putting Christ on the highest throne of our lives. And with that, I'm going to turn things over to our own Paul Marshall, who's going to come and pray for us, and I'll be back up for the benediction.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that message. None of us want to be lukewarm. All of us want to grow in faith. All of us want to overcome sin in our lives, God. I pray that as we remember Phil's words this week, as we remember the scripture that he shared and the examples that he shared, that we would do these things, Lord, because our foundation is you, Lord Jesus Christ, and not the sand. We are on you, the rock. I just pray, Lord, that we would pursue you this week with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Go right ahead. Yep.
Just one more announcement here. A reminder that tonight is the ladies' Bible study. We'll be meeting at the McGlone House beginning at 6 p.m. And be sure and bring your Bible.
Our benediction, please rise for the benediction, comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You are dismissed. Thank you.